Well, hi, this is Steve Hall. I want to thank you for listening to this podcast today. I'm looking at Romans chapter 1. About 30, a little over 30 years ago, wow, 30 years ago, I started a series of messages on the book of Romans. And today I was looking at those notes. And I thought, well, I was looking at the, in particular, the notes of the very first message in that series. And as I looked at it, the Lord brought conviction to my heart. I thought, wow, God gave me something good here that He's working in me with right now. And maybe this would be a good thing for me to share as a podcast so you could maybe benefit from the same message from God's Word in Romans chapter 1. I need to tell you up front that if my memory's correct, I borrowed shamelessly from Martin Lloyd-Jones, who has a series of commentaries on sermons that he preached from Romans. I didn't exactly try to duplicate his messages, but my notes, I took my personal notes, but my personal notes, I feel certain at this point, reflect heavily my reading of his commentaries. So if you've read Lloyd-Jones' commentaries on Romans, you might notice some things here that will be pretty similar. I don't know. So we're looking at the book of Romans that Paul wrote somewhere around 55 to 58 AD, maybe. Actually, it was in the spring of the year, and it was close to the end of his third missionary journey. And the Holy Spirit inspired Paul, while he was at Corinth, to write this powerful book that we call Romans to the church there at Rome. He hadn't been there yet, but God caused him to write something very, very powerful that he was going to use again and again and again through the centuries. And he can use it again right now in our lives if we just listen to him. It's really amazing the power God's chosen to put into this book of Romans. Some of it's a little bit difficult to understand. You have to mull on it and meditate on it and pray about it and read it over and over and over and think about it deeply. But it has an unusual power, and God has seen fit to use this book to bring about the salvation of some of the greatest Christian leaders in church history. As early as the 4th century AD, you know, we're talking about just a very few hundred years after Jesus, you may have heard of Augustine, one of the greatest church leaders and greatest thinkers and theologians who ever lived. Some people put him right up there close to the Apostle Paul himself. A great mind for God. And he was saved, guess what? Yeah, while he was reading Romans. And then several centuries later, about 1515 AD, there was a Catholic monk, and he was decided to write a commentary on Romans. And as he wrote the commentary, in about a year's time, God brought him to salvation. He was already a Catholic monk, but he wasn't saved. God brought him to salvation. His name, you remember? Martin Luther. Yeah, Martin Luther. And he later testified, and these are his words, "Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." That's how you feel when you get into Romans and begin to understand what God's saying. You feel like you've already moved into paradise. And of course, in particular, he focused on Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And this was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. A huge turn of events in the history of the church, leading to multiple thousands and millions of people coming into the kingdom of God in genuine salvation. All right, again, fast forward another couple of centuries. May 24th, 1738. There was a man attending a Christian meeting at a place named Aldersgate in London, England. He really didn't want to be there, but he was kind of feeling an obligation to a friend, so he went. This guy had been a missionary already in America. Of course, America was a land of missionary opportunity because of the Indians. And he'd come and been a missionary to the Indians. But he himself was not even saved at that point. And he'd written just a few months before this experience in Aldersgate. He said, "I went to America to convert the Indians. But oh, who shall convert me?" He was realizing it. He didn't have it together. He didn't understand it yet. And that evening, he wrote later on, was the time when he really trusted Christ. He said, "I did trust Christ and Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that He, Christ, had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the," listen to these words, "from the law of sin and death." Those are words right out of Romans. From there, he went on to, God used him in an incredible way to turn England upside down for Christ. Great revivals. Thousands were saved. His influence is still going on today. You know what his name was? You know who I'm talking about yet? John Wesley. You know what they were studying in that meeting that where he got saved? Luther's commentary on Romans. And God used it again. You remember John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress? Some people say it's the greatest, most influential book in the history of the church outside the Bible. He wrote it while he was in a Bedford jail. You know what he was studying? Sure you do. It was Romans. It was Romans. It's a wonderful book. It's a powerful book. And it should, when we think about this, it should bring us a sense of awe. You know, we're reading, we can read today the same powerful book that God has used to bring such an impact on these famous men through church history. And He's still doing it. It's God's Word. We ought to expect it to be powerful, right? It's alive. It's alive now just like it was then. And it's powerful. It's powerful now just like it was then. God says, "I use my Word to separate the dividing asunder between soul and spirit. My Word's sharper than a two-edged sword. My Word will not return void." And it seems like He has just especially empowered the book of Romans to do that. Well, let's read it. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. Paul writes, "Inspired by the Holy Spirit, God's living Word, I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous shall live by faith.'" And Father, as we think about and meditate on and discuss and listen to Your Word, this powerful passage from Romans, I pray that You would speak to our hearts as You have spoken to so many others in the past from Your powerful book of Romans. Lord, would You please help us to listen to You? Would You help us to tune in? And I pray You'd fill us with Your Spirit, and that You would empower us for service, for action, so that we'd be useful instruments in Your hand. And Lord, that we would understand the gospel more than ever before, and that we'd understand our obligation to the gospel. And that Lord, You would teach us as well as inspire us, and that the end result would be more like Jesus and better equipped to be a blessing to You and to the world You put us in. So would You please take over now and use us for Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want us to focus on these verses just for a few minutes, and I want us to focus on three characteristics that Paul gives of himself concerning this sharing of the gospel. Did you notice it there as I read it? He said in verse 14, "I'm under obligation. I'm under obligation." And in verse 15, he said, "I'm eager." I'm eager. And in verse 16, he said, "I'm not ashamed." I'm under obligation, I'm eager, and I'm not ashamed. So first, let's think about the first one. In verse 14, Paul says, "I'm under obligation," or some translations say, "I'm indebted." Now, when he says to whom he is indebted, it's kind of interesting. He says, "to Greeks and barbarians, to wise and foolish." And of course, we know what that means. It means to everybody. He senses an obligation to everybody out there. Greek was spoken by all the cultured people in that day. That was true, by the way, up till about 400 AD, several hundred years after this. And the people who spoke Greek, the cultured people, kind of looked down their noses at everybody else. And other languages, people who spoke other languages but who could not speak Greek, were called barbarian because that's what it sounded like to the Greek ears. You know, they're saying, ba 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 ba, barbarian, so they called them. It's kind of like us calling people yak-yakers or something like that. And Paul's saying, I'm obligated to all of you. I'm obligated to you cultured guys, you upper-class guys. Oh, yes, I'm obligated. I'm also obligated to you ignorant guys. And you know, we might call them the great unwashed. I'm obligated to them, too. I'm obligated to everybody. Now, we might wonder, okay, why? Why does Paul feel this sense of obligation? Where's it coming from? Well, there are several possible answers. One of them is he might, and probably all of these are involved to a certain extent, one of them might be that he might have remembered the specific instructions Jesus gave him back when he was first saved. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, we read, he's talking about Paul, Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles. Now, if that's all Paul were talking about, we'd have to say that, well, that was for Paul, all right, but not for me. I mean, that didn't have any relationship or bearing on me because that was a direct command for Paul. That was specifically for Paul. And maybe that was in his mind, but I doubt very seriously that that was the only thing that he had in mind. You're probably already thinking about some of the commands of Jesus that he gave for all of us, really. You remember the Great Commission. Hopefully you've memorized it. You remember he says, go ye therefore and do what? Make disciples. Yeah. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do all that I've commanded you. In other words, this is a perpetuating command. You go do this, and you teach others to do this, and you make disciples, and that's going to go on until I come back. He said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, they didn't live to the end of the age, you know. It's still going on. So there's a command for all of us. And, of course, you remember just before he ascended, one of the last things he said to his disciples there in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, as after he died and rose again, he's getting ready to ascend into heaven, he said, you shall be what? You remember? Sure you do. You shall be witnesses unto me. Where? In Jerusalem, right where you are. In all Judea. In Samaria. And into the uttermost parts of the earth. Now those guys couldn't reach the uttermost parts of the earth in their lifetime. So that was a command that was supposed to go on and on and on. So we recognize, yeah, this is for us. So we are all under obligation by the command of Jesus, right? To share the gospel. And that could have been in Paul's mind. But I believe there's something else than Paul's mind, and it should be in our mind. And I want you to pretend for just a second, okay? Let's pretend, and by the way, I have heard people argue that the commands to evangelize in the Bible are not for all of us. It's just for maybe certain people or certain, I don't know, it's kind of weird. But I've heard that. Well, all right, let's pretend that that's true. Let's pretend that there was absolutely no biblical command for us to share the gospel. And we know that's not true. Let's pretend that it is. Suppose that God nowhere commanded us to share the gospel with anyone. All he did was not command us to not share the gospel. He didn't say, you must not share this. Let's just suppose he just was silent about it. And essentially said, okay, if you want to share the gospel, that's okay, you may, but I'm not giving you any command about it. The question I'm asking, in that circumstance, do you think we would have a reason to feel what Paul feels when he writes this? Then he says, I am under obligation. Do you think we should feel an obligation there? And I think if you'll just think about that for a little while, you'll have to say, oh, yes, absolutely yes. You know, we got to think about this now for a few minutes. First of all, we need to think about what is the gospel anyway? You probably have heard enough preaching and teaching that you know that it literally means what? Good news. Yeah, literally it means good news, the good news. But what is the good news? What is the good news? Well, Paul's going to really elaborate on that in this letter. And he's going to give us an in-depth understanding of what the good news is in this book of Romans. But if I were to ask you to tell me what the essence of the gospel is, you would probably say something like this. I know I'm putting words in your mouth. But you'd probably say, well, it's all about Jesus, right? I mean, he died on the cross to pay for our sins. He lived a perfect life. He was buried. He was risen. He rose again. And he conquered Satan and hell and the grave. And he ascended into heaven. And he gives us eternal life when we trust him and what he did for us on the cross. And of course, you know, that's the essence of the gospel. But I left out one very important thing, or at least I glossed over it. And I'm afraid that it's causing a great problem in our culture and our society today. One of the sad things about this is that we Christians have heard this so much that we kind of get bored by it if we're not careful. And that's a scary, horrifying thing to think that we might yawn at the gospel. I mean, do we grasp what we're talking about here? I'm afraid sometimes it goes over our brains and it doesn't sink into our hearts like God wants it to. But what did I gloss over? What did I kind of mess up there when I shared the essence of the gospel? Well, let me back up just a little bit to answer that question. Let's suppose that you were to go out and talk to hundreds and hundreds of people in our culture, in America, right now in the 21st century, and you ask them if they think they're going to go to heaven when they die. What do you think the answer would be? Well, the vast majority of them, and I'm talking about people who aren't Christians now, we're talking about people who we've already decided they're not Christians. We don't know their hearts, only God knows their hearts. But I'm saying pretend that we go to hundreds of people who happen not to be Christians, and we ask them if they think they're going to go to heaven when they die. Well, the majority, almost all of them, will say, oh yeah, I'm going. Now, what do you think they're basing that hope on? If they're not Christians, what are they hoping for? Well, they're basing their hope, I believe, on a sense that they themselves feel like that they're pretty good people. They got it in their heads that God only lets good people into heaven and that they're pretty good. Now, there's a horrific mistake being made here. And I believe it's been perpetuated by many millions of well-meaning parents and well-meaning school teachers who are telling our kids, and we've been doing it now for several generations, you are so good. You are so good. And we've convinced our kids by trying to build their self-esteem that they are good. But there's a problem with that. Here's what the problem is. We decide for ourselves what the standard for goodness ought to be. And we set our standard for goodness. And in our own minds, we match up. We meet our standard. We're pretty good people. Hitler may not make it into heaven. Stalin may not make it into heaven. But I'm pretty good. And I'm going to get there. I'm pretty confident. And so we have a multitude of people who are very confident about eternal life because they're confident that they're good. Here's the horrific problem. They are setting their own standard for goodness. And God doesn't give us the opportunity to do that. He says, here's the standard. Now, if we'll think about God's standard a little bit, it might begin to make sense to us. We've already probably admitted that we know that people like Hitler and Stalin shouldn't be walking around in heaven because it wouldn't be heaven with guys like that, brutal murderers and these kind of people up there. It's going to ruin the perfection of heaven. What we can't quite get into our heads is we too will ruin the perfection of heaven. We may have it in our minds that only good people get to go. And in a sense, that's true. And God says, here's my standard. You're not going to mess up my heaven. You're not going to come in here unless you have never been selfish and never been proud. And you must have always told the truth and never told a lie. And you must never get angry. Only people who never get angry and never get irritated with others because they crossed us the wrong way, only those people get in here. Only people who have recognized my authority, God says, and realize that I'm number one in their lives, not just on Sunday morning, but all the time, 24/7. Only those kind of people can get in here. Only people who never lust after people who are not their covenant partners in marriage can get in here. Only people who never covet the possessions or spouses of other people can get in here. Only people who always honor their parents and are never disrespectful of their parents can get in here. Only people who never even think about taking anything that's not theirs can get in here. Only people who never harbor bitterness and hatred in their hearts against other people can get in here. Only people who are always generous and always willing to share their possessions with others can get in here. I think, hopefully, we're getting the picture. This is the kind of thing that caused Paul to write, again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, what he wrote in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, when he said, as it is written, listen, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now that's what God says about all of us. And so none of us can get there. None of us deserve to be there. We're all like little Hitlers. We're all like little Stalins. With one huge exception. And that is God the Son, who became one of us, who lived the perfect life, and all those things I just read, he could say, that's me, that's me, that's me, that's me. And he deserves to go to heaven. He deserves eternal life. He's the only one. And before we can appreciate the sacrifice he made on the cross, before we can understand the gift of righteousness that he offers us, we have to see our own unrighteousness. We have to see our own guilt, our own sin, and the horror of it. And I'm afraid in America today, not many do. We've convinced ourselves that we are good. And all around us, we don't have to go overseas to find this, all around us, there are thousands of people who just really don't understand the gospel. They might think they do, but they don't. And I'm telling you that you and I have an obligation to these people. We got an obligation. Now, I know some of you might be thinking, wait a minute. Everybody knows the gospel, Steve. Everybody around here has heard about Jesus. Well, they may have heard his name, and they may know a little bit about him, but I'm telling you, for the most part, we have a very twisted idea of who Jesus is. The Jesus of our mind in America, for the most part, is not the Jesus of the Bible. Because the Jesus of the Bible is saying very clearly, no, you won't get to heaven by being good. You can't do it. You're not good enough. Satan has deceived them, and we have an obligation to tell them the truth. Listen, you probably heard this kind of illustration before, but if you had a cure for cancer, and you knew it would cure cancer, would you have an obligation to tell people about it? Because there are lots of people out there dying with cancer. Well, of course you would. You know you would. And you'd tell them. If our country was going through a horrific drought and we did not have enough water and the lakes and streams and rivers are drying up and the people in your community are dying of thirst and you happen to find a cave that leads to a vast underground water supply, do you think you'd be obligated to tell them about it? Well, of course you would. And you'd be thrilled to tell them about it. You'd go screaming and shouting, I found water! Well, God has given us a cure for a disease that's far, far more horrific than cancer. Cancer is a horrific disease, and it kills bodies, and people are dying of cancer, but it can't touch your soul. But there is a disease that destroys our souls, and God says, I've got the cure for that disease. And once you understand it, you have an obligation to share it. Other people may not fully understand they've got the disease. We may have to help them see that too. But we've got a responsibility to share this with them. And God says, I've got water that will quench thirst, that is spiritual thirst, and people are dying of thirst, even if they don't quite understand it. We have an obligation to share the source of water, spiritual water. That includes you, that includes me. And we need to be praying, Lord, show me how to do it. Show me how to do it better. Look at verse 15 now. So we have an obligation. In verse 15, he goes on to say, for my part, I am, see the word? Eager to preach the gospel, to share the good news to you who are in Rome. Now, when you hear the words preach the gospel, some of you might be tempted to say, oh, okay, I'm out. I'm not a preacher. That's for the preachers and pastors and evangelists out there. So we'll let them deal with that. But be careful, because the Greek here implies more than just standing behind a pulpit proclaiming the news to thousands or hundreds of people. It's not just talking to a crowd. You proclaim the good news one-on-one. You proclaim the good news in homes. You proclaim the good news wherever you are, talking with individuals, telling them about the gospel. And the word eager here means a little more than we might think on the surface. You know, eager, okay, that means ready, yeah, ready. Willing, yes, willing. But the Greek word implies a kind of enthusiasm that's associated with this eagerness. Maybe a passion, or to use a Bible word, zeal. Paul is eager, passionate, enthusiastically willing to go to Rome. Now, I know today if I said, hey, you're going to get to go to Rome, most of us would get excited. Oh, wow, go to Rome. That sounds cool. But we're thinking about it like a tourist attraction. What would we do if we had a chance to go to Rome? Well, we'd go to the Colosseum, right? You remember what happened at the Colosseum, right? You know why it's famous, right? They fed Christians to the lions there at the Colosseum. Christians who were doing what we're talking about in this message. Or we might want to go to the catacombs, because they're kind of famous. You may have seen some History Channel specials on the catacombs of Rome. You know what happened there, don't you? Yeah, Christians were hiding among the dead down there in these caves, in these tunnels, from their persecutors. And why were they having to hide? Because they were proclaiming the message that we're talking about right now. But to go to Rome to tell people about Jesus would probably be the last thing on most of our minds. And we almost would think, well, wait a minute, I can't really share the gospel, because if I'm getting to sharing the gospel with somebody, the tour bus might run off and leave me, and I don't have time for that. And I'm afraid we've got a very different idea of going to Rome than Paul might have had. Sightseeing, I guarantee, was the furthest thing from Paul's mind when he was getting ready to go to Rome and eager to go to Rome. He was eager to talk about Jesus. So we need to ask ourselves that question. Are we eager to tell other people about Jesus? Well, if we are, we'll be praying, Lord, please show me how to do this better. Give me opportunities. Help me to make opportunities. Help me to think creatively about ways that I can tell people about Jesus, and we'll be doing it. We'll be figuring out ways. God will show us creative ways. You maybe have done this before, but there have been many times through my life where I've said, Lord, show me how. And he's given me a creative idea that just popped into my head, and it's something he used and I was able to do. And right now, frankly, one of the reasons I studied this is because I'm going through this same thing again, trying to think, Lord, show me how to do this better. I'm not doing a very good job of it. I want to do a better job. So would you bring conviction? Would you give me this sense of obligation and this sense of eagerness and show me how to do it better than I've been doing it? I read one time of a 74-year-old woman. This was many, many years ago. But she wanted to tell teenagers about Jesus. And you think that doesn't work, don't you? 74-year-old woman and teenagers, I don't know, that doesn't quite sound like it's going to work. But instead of going to her church and saying, we need to get somebody in this church to do something with the youth, she simply came up with an idea. I'm sure she prayed about it and God gave her an idea. The truth is, she could play the piano. And she had a piano in her home. And she knew there were lots of kids in that community that wanted to learn how to play the piano. She was hoping there would be, and there were. So you know what she did? She said, I will give you piano lessons for 15 cents a lesson. That was ridiculously cheap, even though it was a long time ago. And she said, I'll tell you what else, I'll give you a 10-cent rebate if you will just master the assignment, if you'll take it seriously and learn how to play the piano. So it was really going to cost them a nickel for a piano lesson. So that's like a free piano lesson. And you know why she did it? Because she wanted to get those kids in her home and talk to them one-on-one about Jesus. And so God used her over and over and over again to lead kids to Christ. Fabulous testimony. And if we're eager, we'll find a way. If we're not eager, we'll make excuses. And I do that a lot, folks. And maybe you do too. We make excuses for not doing it instead of being eager and finding out ways to do it. I was listening to a message from Chris Hollinghead. He was talking to his youth out at Fairview Baptist. And by the way, if you haven't heard Chris's podcast, you can find it, chrishollinghead.com. Well worth listening to. But he was preaching a message on the same general topic that I'm talking about now. And he was illustrating some ways to do it. And he was referring to a book that he and I are reading called Creature of the Word. One of the authors is Matt Chandler. And Matt Chandler was telling about a young man who talked to him about the Lord when he was younger. And I don't remember exactly the words of the young man. I don't have a quote in front of me, but something to this effect. Something like, you know, Matt, I need to tell you the most important person in my life is Jesus. And sometime soon, you and I need to have a talk so I can tell you about Jesus. So you want to do that now or later? And I thought that's a great way to approach it. Very direct, very clear. When you talk about Jesus, there are other things you can say to people. You can say, we've been knowing each other for a while. We haven't talked much about spiritual things. Are you interested in spiritual things? Or you can say again, you know, the most important person in my life is Jesus. And I don't know how you feel about Jesus. What do you think about Jesus? A lot of people have different opinions about Jesus. What's Jesus to you? Or I don't know if you read the Bible much. I'm just curious. What do you think about the Bible? And, you know, you can get into spiritual conversations that way and talk to people about the gospel. You can quickly get to the gospel. We need to be doing that. We need to not just sense an obligation. We need to have an eagerness. Now look at verse 16. He goes on to say, for I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. You might almost imagine somebody in that day, knowing that Paul was eager to go to Rome, saying, Paul, why on earth are you eager to go to Rome of all places? I mean, yes, it's a city of great power, and there's a lot of pomp there, and there are a lot of brilliant philosophers there, and there are a lot of great thinkers there, and you realize they have a mighty army, the mightiest army that's ever existed is there in Rome up till that time. And you know, Paul, that Romans scorn the Jews. To them, the Jews are disgusting little creatures. And Christians, well, if they've even heard of Christians, they're just like a little band of strange Jews and even more contemptible than the ordinary Jews. And you're going to go there and you're going to ask mighty Rome to bow down and submit to a lowly peasant carpenter from where? From Nazareth? They never heard of Nazareth. And what did he do? He gathered a band of ignorant fishermen and others around, and then he was eventually shamefully crucified? Paul, this is kind of ridiculous. And Paul, can I remind you what happened to you before already? You know, when you got to Philippi with this message, they put you in prison. You remember that? And they chased you out of town in Thessalonica. You remember that? And you remember when your friends had to smuggle you out of town before they killed you? Do you remember when they laughed at you in Athens and in Corinth? They called you a fool. You remember that, Paul? What do you think they're going to do to you in Rome? I mean, these places are just a pittance compared to Rome. How could Paul possibly say, I am not ashamed of the gospel? Well, he answers that question. The reason he could say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel is this. It is powerful. It's the power of God unto salvation. You see, Rome might have had military power. They might have had wealth and riches, materially speaking. They might have had pomp. They might have had military might and brilliance. But they didn't have salvation. It was a morally corrupt, disgusting city. I don't know if you've ever heard of a guy named Seneca, S-E-N-E-C-A, Roman statesman. He was a writer. He was a philosopher of that day. Seneca called Rome a cesspool of iniquity. That's a good way to describe it. They also had a poet from the first century named Juvenal, and he called Rome a filthy sewer. It's a disgusting place, morally corrupt and depraved. And Paul knew the gospel had power because it had changed his life. You see, he had experienced the power of the gospel. And he knew that Rome had all kinds of orators. They could get up and they could entertain the people, and they could make people laugh, and they might be able to make people think even. They could come up with new ideas and new thoughts and maybe arouse some curiosity and satisfy some curiosity and appeal to what the Bible calls itching ears. And you know, today we can have the same situation. We can have preachers all over the land, and a lot of people go to church and they want the pastor to do what Rome wanted the orators to do. Give me something new. Give me something different. And when a pastor sticks to the basics and preaches the gospel clearly about Jesus and preaches the basics about Christian growth and prayer and Bible study and Bible memory. Can I go back and underline that? Bible memory. Are you doing it? Bible memory. And witnessing and worshiping God. And we yawn and we say, come on, I've heard that before. I've heard that all my life. That's kind of boring. Can we get to something new? We're in trouble if that's our attitude. The gospel is the power of God. So we may need to ask ourselves, where do I stand here? Is the gospel being demonstrated in my life? Is the power being demonstrated in my life? How am I any different than I once was? God says we better examine ourselves to see whether we're even in the faith. Because God says His word is powerful. Listen, Jeremiah 23:29, He says it's like a fire. And it's like a hammer that shatters a rock. It's powerful. It changes lives. And if we, week after week after week, read the Bible, go to church, hear preaching, and we're unchanged, and we're staying the same, there's something wrong, because the gospel is powerful, and it changes lives. So maybe we've not really received the gospel. Maybe we've not really understood it. Have we? Have we believed the gospel? Have we repented? Have we, like Paul, been changed and transformed by the power of the gospel? We don't need to be ashamed of it. Because when you know you're right, and you know you have the truth, it's, I don't care. It doesn't matter who ridicules you. It doesn't matter who laughs at you. It doesn't matter who sneers and scoffs and rolls their eyes. That's irrelevant. We're not going to be ashamed of the truth when we know we've got the truth and it's changed our lives. And I'm afraid there's some of us who will hear what I'm saying right now and say, yes, 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 I agree with all that. But somehow we get deceived by the enemy into thinking that if we tell people about it, we'll be bothering them. And we don't want to bother them. Now, first of all, that would be like saying to someone who has cancer, well, I've got the cure, but I don't want to bother you with it. That just doesn't make much sense. But when we say that, the real truth is we don't really believe the gospel is as powerful as we say we believe it is. We don't expect to see any change. We don't expect God to work in their lives. We don't expect God to bring them to Himself. Or else we've got the wrong gospel. Because the gospel Paul preached had power. And there's power in the gospel of Christ. He says it right here. It's the power of God. And it changes lives. You ever hear of Hugh Latimer? Hugh Latimer was a bishop and in England during the reign of Henry VIII. He was invited to preach to Henry VIII, to the court. And he went there and to Henry VIII and he prayed and asked God to give him the message, and he preached courageously and boldly the truth. And it was convicting to Henry VIII, and he didn't like it. And Henry VIII was angry. And Henry VIII said, I tell you what, I'm going to give you another chance. You come back here next Sunday and you preach again and you be ready to apologize for what you said today. Well, the following Sunday, Hugh Latimer came back. And he started the message, and here's all the king's court standing around listening with bated breath. How's Latimer going to handle this? And he said to himself, this is Hugh Latimer speaking to himself, he said, Hugh Latimer, do you know before whom you are speaking this day? To the mighty monarch, King Henry VIII, who can take away your life. Consider well whose word you are sent to deliver, that of the great and mighty God who is everywhere present. He beholds all your ways, and He is able to cast your soul into hell. Therefore, take care that you deliver your message faithfully. And you know what Hugh Latimer did? He preached the same message he preached the Sunday before. But he put more energy, more passion into it than he had before. And everybody in the court was waiting with bated breath. What is the king going to do? Is Latimer going to die for this? And the king, after Latimer was finished, looked at him and said, how dare you be so outspoken? And Latimer essentially answered by saying, my first duty is to God, not to you, O king. And I'm not going to be ashamed of the Lord or the scripture. And the king came down to Hugh Latimer and embraced him and said, I bless God that I have such an honest servant. And Latimer's life was spared for the moment. But if you remember the rest of the story, eventually Latimer was burned at the stake for his faith in Christ. But he was definitely not ashamed. Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Paul said, I'm not ashamed. Are we? And Paul's life backed up his words. Does ours? Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts now and not let us quickly get away from this message, from your word, too easily. Lord, we pray that you would help us to have a fresh and deep appreciation of your gospel, the power of your gospel. And that we would realize and recognize all over again our obligation, and that we would have an eagerness to share it, and that we would never, ever, ever be ashamed of the gospel. Lord, that we would recognize that you imbue the gospel with power to change lives, to save people from the horrible disease of sin that many of them don't even know they have. Lord, we know we live in a nation, in a culture, in a society where almost everybody thinks that they're good. And we know that it's a monstrous, seems like to us, a monstrous obstacle to get over to help them understand that they're not good from your standard. So teach us, Lord, how to do that. Give us ideas. Give us creativity, like the 74-year-old lady who gave away piano lessons, basically, so she could talk to kids about Jesus. And help us, Lord, to be faithful with this message that others might come into the kingdom through our sharing the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.